Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And our subject is Christian happiness. How does it differ from ordinary earthly happiness, and how is it to be kept, maintained, secure? Christian happiness, Christian joy. And first of all, we'll look at a number of headings as we look at this and other verses. First of all, I'd like to spend just a few moments on the word here, rejoice, and what it means, literally. Well, here in this passage, the Greek word translated rejoice is be cheerful, be happy. That's simply the meaning, that's what it is. And similarly further down, be happy. But that isn't always the Greek word that's used. There's another word, not used so often, but it is used quite a number of times for joy, for gladness. And it's the Greek verb to boast or to glory. And very often when you read the rejoice or glory in verses in the New Testament, especially from the Apostle Paul, he chooses the word glory in, boast in a good sense. Of course, in the world, people boast in a good number of things. And people can boast in their country. People can boast in their favorite team of one kind or another, their side, even their town or whatever it is, and be very proud of it and literally glory in it, boast in it. But the exhortation for the believer is to boast, to glory in the Lord. And this is, it's important to know the meaning of the words, because Christian happiness in the New Testament, well, it's like a bird of flight with two wings. And one wing is be happy, and the other wing is glory in, boast in, make much of something. The Lord Jesus Christ, usually. And the future of believers, and so on. And we'll look at some of the verses in due course. You can't use just one of those wings. The exhortation varies. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, not always in quite the same context, but the Apostle Paul uses the word boast or glory no fewer than 16 times. So it's an important side of happiness to glory in the Lord and the things of the faith, and of course to be cheerful. So we start with that, just hardly a word study, but a very brief look at the two main words which are used for this kind of exhortation. And then I hurry on to another heading, and it's this: what is the substance then of Christian happiness? What are the main components of Christian happiness? Well, obviously it is appreciation and gratitude, plus anticipation of what God will do in the future, and a sense of security, but appreciation and gratitude, and largely in the things that flow from the person and work of Christ, who is the divine representative of Almighty God for us, second person of the Godhead. So appreciation and gratitude for the goodness and the mercy of God. Now you can think, as I'm saying these things, that Christian happiness is primarily a thought process. It's a way of thinking. It's an outlook. Earthly happiness is often a sensual response of the emotions to something that amuses you, that intrigues you, that catches your senses, and you enjoy, and you feel either as warmth or as a pleasant sound or whatever it is. And it goes straight for your feeling system on your emotions. But primarily, Christian happiness is something that operates through the mind. You are happy and your feeling system responds because you're understanding something and appreciating it and thanking God for it. And if you're not a thinking person as a Christian, and every Christian needs to be a thinking person, and if you never reflect and you never contemplate God's blessings and you never thank him for them, articulate thanks, you won't know much of true Christian happiness, because it starts by understanding these things in the mind. That's where they're appreciated first and foremost. And then the feeling system, the heart, if you like, the affections, join in. The chorus, as it were. But this is a very superior source of happiness. It operates through the mind. If we're far too busy to think, far too preoccupied to think, far too worried to think, and we never reflect and think, we cut ourselves off from Christian happiness, which starts in the mind, as things we reflect on and think about. So we appreciate the goodness and mercy of the Lord, his work in salvation, what he's done for us, the way he went about it, even at a higher level than that, how he purchased salvation, how Christ came, what amazing love, what sacrifice to leave the courts of heaven and come and suffer the indignity and the experience of having our guilt laid upon him and suffering our punishment and our place and our separation from God. And we think about these things and it moves us. It affects us deeply, the goodness and mercy of God in Christ Jesus and the unchanging nature of God. The fact that he is unchanging, his mercy and his kindness and his gospel and his blessings toward his people will never be withdrawn. He will never change his mind. If he elects a soul to eternal life and stoops down and reaches down into your heart and brings you under conviction of sin and draws you to himself and saves you and gives you life, spiritual life and a new nature, he will never reverse that process. If he puts the seed of eternal life into your soul, he'll never take it away because he's unchanging. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't undo the works that he does. He's the ever-living, unchanging God. He keeps all his promises. Unlike we in this world, he is true. And you reflect on that. And that's comforting. That's a tremendous thing. Then the power of God, the power which you've felt in your own life, at conversion, at salvation, the power that you sense even in the smallest of answered prayers, and you reflect on the great power of God. And you love to read, I trust, of God's dealings with his people in the Bible and in the history of the church and great awakenings and God's dealings with his people and the annals of the missionary movement worldwide, and you marvel at the power of God. And this all contributes to your mental happiness. Your God, your Father, your Saviour, and his power is invincible, and it's so gracious, it's free, it's poured out to undeserving sinners. And his patience to us, we've been Christians how long? 5 years? 20 years? 40 years? 60 years? Every length of time is represented here in this congregation this evening. And how many times you've swerved from the pathway, and how many times you've let him down and the gospel down, and you've hurt others, and all of us have strayed, and the great patience of God, sometimes by discipline, bringing us back, setting our feet once again on our Saviour, restoring to us the joy of salvation, the mighty patience of our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then the benefits he pours out. Well, we could spend the evening on some of these things, but as you process these things in your mind and you reflect on them, that is where Christian happiness is kindled within you. And time has to be given to that. The exhortation is rejoice in the Lord. So yes, we can look at all the blessings, but we look most of all at him, at our Saviour, and what he is and what he's done. We are moved to have Christ Jesus, Lord and Saviour, as the guardian of our lives. His wisdom is perfect. He knows what he's planned for us. He knows every step of the way. He knows what will take place in our lives next week, next month, in the years ahead. He knows what he's equipped us to cope with. He knows already the prayers he'll hear and answer. And he will guide us in our way. He's planned everything for his people. And that's a source of great happiness and glory, that in my life, and that every Christian can say it, my guide is the living God. My guide is the eternal God, and particularly Christ Jesus, my Lord and Saviour. So we rejoice in the Lord. We read of him. We think of his true and perfect manhood, which he took upon himself so that he could precisely and exactly take the punishment and feel it that ought to have been mine on Calvary's cross. He couldn't come as a phantom who was a divine person who would be immune to suffering. He became a man to walk this earth, to be truly my representative, to effectively purchase my salvation. And we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. This is, and I'm just being very general, the substance of our rejoicing, the things that we praise and give thanks for. So earthly happiness, patchy as it is and limited as it is concerned with this physical life. And it is a series of emotional responses to things we feel and taste and so on. But deep and spiritual happiness is in the mind, and it's the result of reflection. So we're going to be great thinkers. That's essential. But a third heading, in other ways, how does Christian happiness differ from earthly happiness? Well, we've mentioned one respect, I mention others. Christian happiness, spiritual happiness, which begins in the mind, can flourish in all situations. Earthly happiness can't. But spiritual happiness can flourish no matter what. No matter what is hurled against us, no matter what crushing disappointments come up, no matter what sufferings, Christian happiness has a mysterious way of being able to be felt. It can flourish in all situations. It can lift you up on your dire sick bed, and even in your dying moments, Christian happiness can take your mind and your heart and lift you up almost to glory. It differs in that respect. Earthly happiness depends upon your circumstances, depends on how you're treated, depends on what is going on around you. Earthly happiness is very fragile. Oh, it's good. I'm not decrying it. I hope everyone has a great portion of earthly happiness. But it's vastly inferior to spiritual happiness. And it comes and it goes and it's easily blighted. But spiritual happiness can survive in anything. I've already mentioned that it's in the mind. Spiritual happiness, it isn't just a reaction to earthly things. It's rooted in history. Your spiritual happiness has a solid foundation. It's rooted in truth and facts and history. These are precious things and are easy to explain. Christian happiness is founded on a tremendous historical event, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the incarnation of Christ, the greatest event in the history of the world. That literally happened, and it changed everything in connection with the world. It made it possible for people to be saved, for people to have spiritual life, for people to go to heaven. It's the most far-reaching thing that ever took place, and the most certain thing. And Christian happiness is based upon that. Earthly happiness, as I've said, it's dependent upon your present circumstances. But Christian happiness reaches back across the century. Then again, it's founded, you may say, in a manner of speaking, it's founded upon your own spiritual experience. That definite event, I trust, that has taken place in your life when you came stumblingly to Christ and repented of your sin and he changed your life and your mind was emancipated and you understood the things of God and you had spiritual life poured into you and you found Christ and loved him and walked with him. That event that changed you and changed you, gave you a new character. It's founded on that. The most dramatic thing that ever took place in your experience. And that was the beginning of your tasting Christian happiness. And you often look back to it. What God has done for me. And it should still melt your heart and move you. Christian happiness is based on the Word of God. That's why when you really read the Word of God, and you're carried along by it, and you see deep and wonderful things, and you study the great doctrines, what God has done, what he plans to do, what he is like, and so on. Well, Christian happiness is kindled afresh within your mind, and you're lifted up, and you rejoice. And this present world and all the present circumstances shrivel up to nothing in your estimation. What a poor world. What a sorry state it's in. What a patchy happiness comes from this world. How insecure we are and how short our lives. And then judgment. But, oh, you've found something more solid and enduring in the gospel and in salvation. And Christian happiness rests on that. Christian happiness rests on prayer. You pray for it. You bring all your troubles and your circumstances before the Lord. Every situation. And he hears. And he blesses and strengthens you to go through what he's ordained for you. And sometimes even alters your circumstances dramatically. So it's strengthened by the Word of God and prayer, Christian happiness. It has its special moments. Christian happiness sometimes has soaring phases. when your sense of gladness and appreciation of the things of God just are so elevated, and you feel these things so strongly and warmly. Like Wesley when he first came to the Lord, sitting in a meeting, finding his heart strangely warmed, but he was almost carried away. The Apostle Paul speaks of the same kind of thing, and the Apostle Peter calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. And sometimes that's the experience of the believer when you're in the Word of God, when you've had some great answer to prayer, when you're reflecting on the goodness of God. And sometimes that Christian happiness, it's not the norm, but sometimes it will just peak for you, an elevated spiritual experience of the goodness and the closeness of God. There's nothing like it outside Christian happiness. It's called by Paul the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That's the nature of Christian happiness. Some of the respects in which it differs from ordinary earthly happiness. So we seek it. Well, how do we achieve it? How do we secure it? I've been mentioning it already. By thinking, friends. By thinking. By reflecting, by contemplating, by praising and thanking him, by doing nothing, no spiritual exercise, lightly. When we take up the hymn book and sing, it isn't the music that we first and foremost enjoy. Oh no, friends, not unless we're foolish. We don't read those words lightly. We take them in, enjoy them, reflect on them, even as we sing. Thinking people, no Christian happiness. That's not to say you have to be a genius. I'm not making this cerebral. The person with the greatest mind will have the greatest Christian happiness. We can all think. And we can all reflect equally on these marvellous things. And that is where Christian happiness is kindled. See Christ, if you don't mind the mixture of terms, see Christ in the reading. See Christ in the hearing of his word. Tell him in thanksgiving that you get it, that you understand it, that you're reflecting on his wonderful loving kindness and patience and goodness and sacrifice. See him in these things. Commit everything to him. In trouble, in distress, trust him. Commit all to him. And here's another point. Never allow your thoughts and feelings to be unduly, note the word unduly, unduly taken over by alternative sources of uplift and pleasure. That's a fault we all get into. It's something you enjoy. It's something that lifts you up. But it's not giving you actually spiritual happiness, Christian joy. It's something legitimate, maybe. But it's something physical, it's something in the world, something that lifts you. And here's the temptation. You get to depend upon it. You go to it unduly. And it replaces thought and Christian joy. And then you wonder why that distinctive higher joy has slipped away from you. Something else has taken its place. The something else may not be bad, but it's not of the same character. It's not spiritual joy. It's not as good. And the something else could be bad. That's another fault that many, many Christians allow their faculties to be given to things which are not right for Christian believers. If you ride with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you'll lose Christian happiness. And then you'll have to scratch around even more for all the earthly pleasures you can get your hands on to bolster you up, and many of them may not be wholesome at all. So Christian happiness, it's vital. I was reading a few days ago a learned man and his arguments as to why all culture is open to the Christian. We wouldn't have heard this argument advanced in Christian circles a few years ago, say 30, 40 years ago, but it's frequently advanced now. And the scripture is misused, that God has given us richly, all things richly to enjoy. And from this it is concluded that all culture is open to the Christian. So the reasoning goes something like this. If all worldly culture is not itself sinful, so you can buy a motor car, which may well have been designed by sinful men and manufactured by sinful men, it doesn't make the motor car intrinsically sinful. So you can buy that. And you can buy a cookery book, which may have been written by an unbeliever with a sinful life, but it won't necessarily affect the recipes. It may do, but don't argue about that. It's more of my illustration. But it may won't affect the recipes, and you can use them. The fact that it's written by an unbeliever doesn't make the recipes sinful. You go into a restaurant and have a meal if that's necessary to you, and it may not be written run by believers at all. People opposed to the faith, perhaps. It doesn't make what you're going to eat intrinsically sinful. Therefore, comes the argument. The fact that bands and pop groups and so on may themselves be living very evil lives doesn't stop you, by the same route of argument, from enjoying and listening to their type of music and so on. Culture is not intrinsically sinful. Everything is open and everything is available to you. Well, this is a very artificial argument, and it's very wrong, because the scripture commands us to discernment. No, in general it's true. All culture is not sinful, but much of it is. And much of it is to be avoided by the Christian, and the scripture has its rules and its principles and its directions to us as to how to discern. So you can't argue in that false and misleading manner. And what has this got to do with Christian happiness and joy? Well, if we don't discriminate and discern and avoid the things that God would not have us getting into, we shall lose Christian joy. If I can adapt the statements of Christ, you cannot enjoy God and mammon. They don't mix. There are things that have to be avoided. I turn back to Romans for a few moments, and we'll just spend one or two moments with this because it's so important. Romans 12, you know the passage well, but it shows us how we should be arguing from the scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that means separated and dedicated, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The duty of discernment for Christians, to be carefully selective and discriminating in the things that they do use from the culture of the world. And that's a duty, and that we have to obey. And then I go back to Philippians and chapter 4 and verses 7 to 8, where we read this: "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, is discrimination and discernment and selection again. "Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and praise, think on these things." That's not all. Human culture is essentially innocent. That's the duty of discrimination and discernment and care and being selective. "Those things which ye have both learned, received, heard, and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." It's conditional, you see. There are worldly things that are to be avoided most carefully, and it's a condition for Christian joy. And I go back to Ephesians, just one or two texts to make clear the point, because this is one of our problems. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness and the riddles of modern entertainment, rock music, are absolutely laden with these things. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking." Verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain, futile, empty words and arguments. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." In what you listen to, what you watch on the big screen or the small screen. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 10, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame, a desperate shame, even to speak of those things, to mention them. They're so objectionable, which are done of them in secret." Well, we could read other passages also. Sometimes you wonder if some people have ever read the scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, just very briefly. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." All that association with that world that is promoting evil things and darkness, all that drives out real Christian happiness, spiritual joy, makes it impossible for you to reflect on wonderful things and be lifted up and moved by them. And to watch and to listen gradually acclimatizes you to sin and modifies your whole way of thinking and your estimation of it. So don't let your mind, your thought processes, your feelings be hijacked by corrupt and evil things. You have a loss of joy through drinking the polluted waters of this present world. It's the chief cause of great falls. I'm sorry to say this, but over many years, it's inescapable, in my view, that Christians who suffer great falls, I shouldn't put it like that, it makes them sound like victims. Christians who suffer great falls. Christians who put themselves into the position of great falls do it by this route. They're acclimatizing themselves to sin. They watch things which are corrupt and corrupting. They listen to things which are corrupt and corrupting. And it's always the Christian who is light on these matters who falls. Whether he's one of these so-called celebrity pastors, and look how many of them fall, and they promote this worldly lifestyle. Or whether it's private Christians in a reform setting, quietly playing fast and loose, and being relaxed and casual about what they subject their minds to, the believer who goes that way is likely to fall terribly into terrible sin and discredit the cause and hurt those around him and disgrace himself or herself. Well, then, just my final heading, and I must come to conclusion. How do we maintain Christian joy? Rejoice always, says the Apostle Paul. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice without ceasing. But what about those trials and attacks of Satan and slips and setbacks and disappointments and understandable grief and bereavements, sorrows and sickness, a bad, bad illness which takes the very core and centre out of you, strips you of all your energy and desire and enthusiasm, and leaves you, as it were, just fluttering at the mercy of the illness? What if you've got a heavy temperament and you can't help it? And as they say, your body chemistry is against you, and you suffer frequent depression. Rejoice evermore? Rejoice always? Rejoice without ceasing? How? By mounting a great play act? By pretending to be happy? Force of will? Grit your teeth? Smile through clenched teeth? No, dear friends, that's not how you do it. You ration your thoughts a little. Maybe you can't help reviewing in your mind some terrible and sad event, some grievous loss or disappointment. But do ration your thoughts. Be careful. By the help of God and in prayer, don't give it too much time. Remember what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The passage we read in Philippians 4, think on these things. We're to try to get hold of our thoughts. I've thought enough about that for one day. Now I'm going to switch my mind to the goodness of God and his promises and all that he has done and what it is to be in his family and in that holy city, in his kingdom, and heading to that eternal bliss. I'm going to think quite differently now and cling to Christian joy. Put aside your burdens and pray for help and reflect on the things of God. And I'll go to 2 Corinthians, because here's a duty. When you're resuscitating Christian happiness and you've rationed your thoughts and you've reflected on the things that God has done for you and given you, and his goodness and the doctrines of Christ, is one more duty. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Lift up someone else. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is ultimately for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. That's the rule. Stop. Ration the thoughts. Think of spiritual blessings and doctrines and the things of God. And when they pray, and when it's lifted you up, help someone else. That's the apostles' way, because your experience has been not only for you, but for another also. I'm coming to just a quick look at Philippians 4:4, because much of what I've said is summarized here. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And these words, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your magnanimity. One famous translation of this, which is very nice, is let your sweet reasonableness be visible to all. You're a child of God. You're a representative of Christ. You've got a duty. No matter what's going on, in the midst of troubles, you can rejoice if you remember you're on duty. And your magnanimity, your moderation, your power of self-control, your sweet reasonableness, your hold on Christ must now be visible to others. That's very sobering and strengthening. And we gird ourselves up. Remember who we are and what our duty is. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And then quite separately, the Lord is at hand. Don't forget he's near you. He hears your whispered call. He's within arm's length, as it were, to help you. He's right there, no matter what the circumstances. Never forget that. Be careful for nothing. Don't be overwhelmed about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. All the prayer words are in use here. Don't forget to praise him. Thank him. Call upon him. Then make supplications. Two big departments of prayer. With thanksgiving and praise. Even the emergency prayer must have some praise in it. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the crowning verse, and the peace of God. Peace, not peace of the graveyard peace, but peace after war peace. The opening up of communications and trade and goodwill peace. It's the verb to join. And the peace of God, reconciliation and closeness with God, which passeth all understanding. Human language is not sufficient to describe its warmth and comfort and gratitude and gladness. Shall keep. The Greek word is garrison. Like the keep of a castle. Shall garrison, fortify, defend, hedge about, that's where it comes from, in the Greek derivation. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison, surround your hearts and minds, your feelings and your thoughts, your whole soul, through Christ Jesus, by thinking of him and the blessings that come through him. Never, never surrender your Christian happiness. May those thoughts be a help and a blessing to us all. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 485.